Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as believers, we come to the Word of God and we hear the preaching and we talk about it with each other. And we hear a lot about sacrifice. We understand that Christians have to make a lot of sacrifices in their lives. There is much that we give up for the sake of Christ. Now, it can look quite different from believer to believer, but in general, the truth is that people who go to church make sacrifices. Be that in the jobs that we take, or in the entertainment that we choose, or in where we look for a spouse, in the way that we spend our money. We give up our own worldly desires, trusting ourselves to the law of God. And why would we do this? The reason that we do this is because we've been granted a gift of such enormous value, something so precious, in place of those things which we have given up. The hope that is ours, the hope of eternal life, and the constant forgiveness of sins and the blessings of God on our lives. We have all these things, and we're able to confess that we are spiritually rich, even though materially we have had to give up very much. But as we walk in this life and we struggle against our sins, we easily forget about the precious gift that we've been given. As we give up our life of sin, it's hard to see sometimes what has come in its place. It's hard to always see what is growing in place of the life of sin that we have abandoned. Especially when we first turn away from evil and desire to serve the Lord. Beloved, the godly grief that we feel towards our remaining corruption causes us to flee or abandon the sinful way of life. But this godly grief, it doesn't leave us in a ditch. It doesn't leave us in a rut without bringing something else in its place. There is also a heartfelt joy in God and a new life that comes in its place, a new life with new actions, a new life with new goals and desires and tasks, a full life that comes in the place of what we have given up. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, give up the old life of sin, embrace the new life in Christ. We'll look at two parts. We'll look at the believer's grief, and we'll look at the believer's joy. Once more, the theme is, give up the old life of sin, embrace the new life to God in Christ. We'll begin with the believer's grief. Now, the aim of this Lord's Day, congregation, is to teach us to see matters of sin and righteousness from the perspective of God. It's trying to teach us to look at our lives the way that He looks at them. But this way of looking at right and wrong is not at all natural to people. We tend to look at right and wrong from our level, looking outwards at other people. Let me give you a couple of examples. Imagine you're going 150 kilometers an hour down an empty road and the speed limit is 80 kilometers an hour. There's not a soul within miles except for yourself. Now, many people would call this reckless. Many would encourage you to find a better way to spend your time. But not many would recognize this as sin. Not many would expect this to offend God. And why is that? Well, because the driver's not putting anyone else in danger, just himself. There's not another soul in sight. And you see, we tend to interpret morality, good and evil, based on whether what we're doing hurts others. But what God's Word teaches us and what we confess here in this Lord's Day is that all of our actions involve at least two beings. There is always God, the Creator, and there is always yourself, the creature. One is not truly alone, even when doubling the speed limit on an empty road, for God is always there, a witness to wrongdoing, and it grieves him. Here's another example. We can try to justify our actions by saying everybody does this. That one, I think, is fairly common. Think about the way people will talk with really crass or foul language, or they will utter blasphemy without a second thought. They'll say, "Oh my God," or they'll use the name of Jesus Christ as an exclamation mark. And the whole world does it. It doesn't take long. You can even hear children doing it. Kind of talk is everywhere. But that does not make it right. And in this case, you can see that the difference between right and wrong is somehow being decided on by man, where the difference between good and evil is essentially a democracy where whatever is most popular is the most correct. But God has said that he made our mouths for proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. God has said that our mouth and our tongue has been given to us to sing praise to him and for building up our neighbor. Here's one last example. You could perhaps try to say that you are doing better than your neighbor. Sure, you might gossip about your coworkers or your friends, but at least you're not an addict. There might be someone in your life you absolutely cannot stand. You won't spend a moment in the room with them. You can't spare a kind word for them at all, and you hate them in your heart. But at least you're better than those who have broken the boundaries of sexuality in marriage. And in this last example, we're acting as though better is truly good, and that this will somehow be pleasing in the sight of God. This relative goodness is the natural way of thinking. It's the old way of thinking, if you want to use the language of the Catechism. Now, to be sure, some things seem more right, or better, if you will allow me to call it that, because they don't always come to harm others. But really what we're doing is failing to realize that all sins are filthy rags in the sight of God. When we talk like that with relative goodness, when we look from our perspective and evaluate good and evil from our level, really what we're doing is we're dodging the most important question, which is, how does God see what we're doing? It's like we're taking a filthy cloth. You know it's supposed to be white, but really it's gray and it's somewhat yellowed from wiping the counters day after day, or the floors or whatever else you might clean. And sure, it does appear white in some cases, but then you compare it to a fresh, clean cloth and you see it's not nearly as white as you thought it was. In fact, you come to realize that it is filthy. It's covered in dust or grease, whatever else might need to be cleaned. Beloved, relative goodness like this is not what a child of God desires in his or her heart. And I'm sure that the people described in Joel chapter 2 were relatively good. They made their sacrifices, sure. God said, "You rend your clothes," sure. They did their work. They were probably better than the Moabites and the Ammonites and the surrounding nations. But Zechariah 3 gives us a picture of the way God looks at these kinds of things. There we meet a certain Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, a high priest after the exile. And if you read the book of Haggai, it's right before the book of Zechariah. It's also quite short. You can read it in one sitting. You find out that Joshua is a man who humbles himself before the Lord. Here's a man that we would expect to be righteous. He obeyed the Lord's voice. But with what does he appear before God in the vision of Zechariah? Filthy rags. Even our best works are filthy in the sight of the Lord. They come under his accusation. They bring his wrath on sin. Do you see, congregation, that there is no such thing as relative goodness? There is only God's evaluation. That is all that exists. That is all that ever will exist as it regards good and evil. That he is offended by our sin, and it brings a punishment such as we read in Joel 2 upon our wickedness. God has an intense hatred of sin because it offends his majesty. And verse 11 reads, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" The answer you're supposed to think of is no one. No one can stand before the day of the Lord's wrath. The Bible calls believers to be convicted about this. True repentance requires this knowledge of God, that he is offended by sin, that his holiness will not tolerate it. It arouses his anger and he condemns it. And he does this because ultimately sin is rebellion against our good and perfect King who showed us love, who showed us nothing but good and gave us life. Now, you could try to argue that God in his application of the law is too strict. You could argue that he punishes too swiftly, too severely. After all, petty theft, for example, does not seem like a huge deal in the grand scheme of things. And such a sin doesn't seem like it deserves eternal condemnation. But that is such a human argument because God is able to see past the action and into our hearts. By the time you do even so little as take a chocolate bar out of a gas station without paying for it, God has all the right to be even swifter in judgment than he chooses to be. After all, think about what theft comes from. It reveals that we don't really think God has given us enough. It reveals that we're not satisfied with what he provides. And that is not just petty theft. It is corruption. It is a filthiness in our hearts. And we could do the same thing with a whole list of other sins. Now, a believer will learn over time not to try and argue in the ways that we've just mentioned. When the believer hears how God sees sin in his absolute holiness, when a believer hears that he or she has displeased God by their sins, there will be grief. In some, this grief will come as a shocking and a forceful change, as you see in the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that when they heard of their sin, they produced a godly grief along with eagerness to set things right, even indignation and fear, longing and zeal to put the matter right. It's an example of a very intense response to God's wrath. But godly grief can also come in smaller stages over a more prolonged period of time. A teenager may not realize how much they offend God with their sins. As the years go by, they gain perspective, they gain life experience, they grow in faith, and all the while they become more and more stricken over the things that they used to tolerate. Both can exist in the life of a Christian, but the point is that the grief is there. The point is to confess in our hearts that this is sin because God is offended by this, and for no other reason than that God is offended by this. So the truth settles on our hearts that in our own strength we do not do well. We are not relatively good. We are clothed in filthy rags before the King. But now I want you to know that this grief, this knowledge that God is offended and this dissatisfaction with this state of affairs is what the Bible means when it speaks of a broken heart. This grief that we're talking about, that's what the Bible means when it talks about a broken spirit. Not like the broken hearts you hear about in the songs on the radio when a romantic relationship ends. No, this is more like when an animal's rebellious spirit is broken and it becomes ready to submit to its owner. A broken heart is a heart that has had its rebelliousness broken. And when God sees that kind of a heart in a person, when God looks upon that kind of grief, the sadness over sin, that's when he says, come to me. That's when you come to God. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God says of himself in Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 22, verse 28 says of God, you save a humble people. Those are the sorts of people God works with. You can think about how Nineveh gave up their rebellious hearts when Jonah was sent to them, and God spared the city when they repented. In the same way, in the chapter of Joel that we read, verse 12 and 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. See, even as his judgment is at the threshold, it is very near, and the weight of guilt and offending God weighs down on the people. He sends this prophet. Even then, the Lord keeps the way of repentance open. To those who are weighed down by their sins, those who are wearied by the constant sacrifice, and those who are tired of resisting temptation, God says to them, return to me again. Now, sinful rebellion, of course, does arouse God's anger. But his word also tells us what God is willing to show to a grieving and a broken heart. His anger comes slowly rather than swiftly. He gives grace and time to repent. The Lord is rich in steadfast love. He will not forget his covenant that he has made with all of you. He will not forget his promises to forgive by the blood of Jesus Christ. And most importantly, he is willing to relent over disaster. For the broken heart, our Father in heaven is willing to banish all of our fear. Later in the chapter of Joel, God promises not to put the people to shame, even though they are coming before him with their sins. If they come to him with a broken heart, he will not put them to shame, and that he will make himself known to them. It is to the broken heart that God says, you may hope in me as your loving Father. And so, beloved, don't make a show out of your repentance. Repentance is from the heart, or it's not at all. Repentance comes with a change in perspective that affects every aspect of your life. You know what people are like when they really believe something from the heart. Everything that they do is in line with what they believe. They promote it. They can't stop talking about it. Or at the very least, they don't live in open denial of what they really believe. And so what has to take root in your hearts is the conviction that we are made to love and to delight in God and to praise him forever, and that when we sin, we are falling short of that glorious purpose. We need to believe with our whole hearts that God's glory is the highest and the best aim in all creation. And so, beloved, there are two paths that we could take here. We could justify ourselves. We could say our sins aren't as bad as God says they are. We could try to claim relative goodness. At least we're not as bad as the people we see around us. Along similar lines, we could point the finger at God and accuse him of being too swift in his justice. That's one path to take. You could go that way, but it leads to condemnation and a fearful judgment against which no one can stand. But there is another path. It's the path of sacrifice. It's the path of grief. It's the path of the believer who says, "Against you, Lord, I have sinned. Have mercy on me, a sinner." On this path, one learns to hate sin. One learns to want to do away with it and away with all of its empty pleasures. And people who are on this path, they come before God in prayer because they need Him to be the one to remove their filthy rags of iniquity and replace them with pure garments. And that brings us to the second point, the believer's joy. Thankfully, grief is not all that begins to live in the believer's heart. That is not all there is to say about a Christian. There is, of course, the comfort of knowing that God will not turn away a broken spirit. But now we must look to another mark of the believer. For as awareness of sin grows into a more and more intense grief, so too does its counterpart. Just like DNA is represented as a double helix in the human body where the two strands go together, in the same way, joy and grief come alongside one another in the heart of a true believer. But you should see that in between the grief and the joy lies the name of Christ, our Savior. For in Him, God's offense at sin and His mercy towards the believer is more powerfully displayed than anywhere else. In Christ, you can read about how He took God's wrath on Himself on the cross. You can read in the Gospels what it was like to be on the cross. And you can see there the extent of God's wrath against sin, how evil it really is, by looking at the way that God punished His Son. But what God's Word makes clear to us is that there is no joy to be found in God unless we find it in Christ Jesus. Apart from Him, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." That's for those who are outside of Christ. But for those who have put their faith in Christ, though they have given up many worldly goods, they've given up many sacrifices, opportunities they've denied themselves to be a believer, they gain something in its place, and that is the right to become children of God. These may lift up their eyes to the Father, and there in the sight of the Holy God find comfort. Not a fearful expectation of punishment, certainly not shame or a vindictive God, but they find comfort and joy in Christ because He bore the wrath of God against our sins. And we may constantly appeal to that. We may constantly bring our prayers to God regarding the blood of Jesus in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, we have a whole new life before God, one that no longer tries to justify the shameful things that we do, but one that comes to the Lord to seek cleansing by Jesus. And that's the picture that we see in Zechariah 3, with Joshua standing before the Lord, being accused for showing up in God's court with his iniquity still on him. The clothes, the filthy rags are representative of his iniquity. But there we see that the accuser, Satan, is rebuked. There is Joshua in his filthy garments. There is Joshua with all his iniquity being worn by him in the presence of the Holy God. And the accusations are sent away. And if you know your Bible really well, you'll understand that outside the frame, so to speak, the filthy garments are given to Jesus Christ. Know then that God also brings joy to the brokenhearted by their faith in Christ. In God, we have a Father whom we can trust with our lives, for His law is good, and He does not let our sins prevent us from coming into His presence. And with such a joy that lives in the hearts of believers, there's just no way we can be dissatisfied with our lives, whatever the circumstances might be. We've been given this precious gift of finding heartfelt joy in God through Christ. So think to yourself, does it matter that others have more material goods when you have your treasure and you have your hope laid up for you in heaven? What does it matter that your house is not as up to date as your neighbor's when you know you have a heavenly dwelling place and the favor of God in Christ Jesus for the rest of your life? A believer will be okay without a finished basement. They'll be okay without a perfect front yard. They'll be okay making sacrifices to time and money for the sake of the gospel, because in Christ they have so much more. What does it matter that you don't have the career that someone else has when you know you have the status of being a child of God? The kinds of jobs we have to turn down because we're Christians, the opportunity's not taken. These pale in comparison to the calling that God has given us in Jesus Christ. When you believe that it is your task and your true purpose to glorify the Lord, the opinions of your neighbors don't faze you. And that's because of the joy that we have in God through Christ. Every other goal loses its allure, its attraction, compared to the glorious purpose of loving and obeying God. And this is particularly true when it comes to our temptations. It is no longer attractive then to serve our own pleasures in private, because we know that even our private time may be used to serve the Lord. We know that even in our privacy, God is there with us. We no longer speak as the world does because we want to honor the Lord with the way that we talk. And we no longer think that we're doing better than other people, if such a thing existed, because we all appeal to the same grace of God in Christ Jesus. You see, beloved, that though there is real sacrifice, especially since we give up any way of justifying our own sinfulness, there is something given in return. That's what you see in Zechariah chapter 3. The clothes of iniquity are removed, and the pure garments are put on. And if the filthy rags represent the iniquity of Joshua the high priest, then the pure garments must represent good works. A love and a delight for God replaces a rebellious and a shameful life. Notice then in verse 6 what a comforting word is used there. The angel of the Lord, we're told, solemnly assures Joshua. What he says sounds like a command, but it's that he assures Joshua. It's a legal word regarding certainty. It is a witness to give Joshua the right to access heaven to the angel of the Lord, to access those who stand before the Most High God. But the really comforting thing about this, the assurance, congregation, is that the if in verse 7 comes after the pure garments are put on Joshua. Even though the Lord says, if you will walk in my ways, then you shall have right of access, that if has already been taken care of by God. The obedience that this blessing requires has already been accomplished. So then all this depends on Christ. The requirements for blessing go to Him who is pure in and of Himself. It is through Him that we might be clothed with purity as well. By faith in Christ, we can show our love for God without any fear of our own shortcomings. For it is all fulfilled in Jesus. God is fully glorified in Him. And it is granted to you to be clothed in the obedience of Christ to be given appropriate clothes for the heavenly places. Trust in the Lord and fight against your sins, beloved, for God takes your iniquity away and he clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. This is given as an assurance to you. And so, congregation, let's conclude by asking a few questions. Do you trust Jesus Christ as you struggle to put away all sin and pursue all righteousness? Do you trust that his way, the way of obedience to God's law, is the right way to walk at all times? Do you trust that way? Do you trust the word of God, even when it contradicts things that we think are normal and acceptable? And do you trust in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you trust that the blood of Christ is powerful to save you even immediately after you've fallen into the same sin that you've been struggling with for years again? Do you trust the power of Christ's blood? Because you can trust him with these things. You can trust that his law is right. And you can trust that even when you fall short of that law, it nevertheless stands fulfilled, unbroken, in Christ. You can find your joy in God because you have peace with him in Christ Jesus. Make that confession your treasure, for it is greater than anything you will have to give up for it. Amen.